just to take time out of our schedules and focus upon this event, that if we would focus upon it and direct our attention to it, would give us so much power in life, in ministry, in witnessing, power that we need. And we so often fail to glean that power from this event. Lord, we pray that as we move along in the service, Lord, that we would give back the worship that you're so deserving of. Lord, we're going to fail in giving you back what you truly deserve today, because we're frail, we're weak, we're human, we're flawed. But Lord, we pray that you would accept the worship that is offered up today here in this place. Lord, we pray that as we move into this time of offering, Lord, that you would just be with the gift and be with the giver. Lord, we pray that we would see that the way ministry goes forward is through the giving of your people, at least ministry in regard to reaching out and impacting people and having resources to do that. And Lord, you have instructed us to do so. So Lord, we just pray that you would bless this time, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. If you ask me how I know Christ lives, he lives within my heart. Sing the last verse. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian.
Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian. Lift up your voice and sing eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ the King, the hope of all who seek Him, the help of all who find. None other is so loving, so good.
Continue to worship. Glorious day. day when heaven was filled with his praises. One day when sin was as black as could be. Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he. The Word became flesh and the light shined among us, his glory revealed. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day, oh glorious day. Amen. Kelly, would you lead us in this next verse? One day they led him up Calvary's mountain.
Suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins, my Redeemer is he.
The hand that healed nations stretched out on a tree and took the nails for me. About these words as you sing. One day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. Then he arose over death he had conquered. Is ascended, my Lord, evermore. And death could not hold him, the grave could not keep him from rising again. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Saved me, buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified. Let's continue to worship our God. We're going to sing, "Were You There?" Heavenly Father, life is worth the living. Our life is worth every moment we wake up, not because we're some great person, not because we've got all the nice things that this world has to offer, not because we're talented, not because our wife loves us, not because our husband loves us, not because our children love us. Life is worth the living because you conquered death. Because you suffered on a cross to buy me back from the darkness, to buy my soul back from death itself. May those words ring ever true in our hearts today. that our lives are centered around your grace. Our lives are centered around the cross and around the empty tomb. God, we worship you today because of you are good. And you are so good to your chosen people. Thank you, Lord, for choosing me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be.
Well, if you ever wonder why I have a tendency to get loud in preaching, I know that sometimes I do. It's because of this song service that we experience every Sunday here at Glencoe Baptist Church. It gets me so excited and pumped up to preach. Sometimes I just don't know what to do. I thought there for a minute we might hear Miss Karen back there shout glory after when we. So now I appreciate the enthusiasm of this congregation about worship and the freedom that I feel in the service and you feel in the service, obviously. You can't find that in a lot of places. If you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I want us to read the words of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14. I really don't know what kind of truths I can bring to you this morning that we have not already sung about. We have sung some heavy songs in regard to theology. So there's not much more I can bring to you. And I know that what most men who stand in the pulpit will preach today has been preached upteen times. That's just a fact. But I hope this morning I can look at the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from a different perspective, from the perspective of one of his own apostles, and see if we can't glean something here this morning that we can take home and be encouraged by and to be motivated to service to our Lord by. So Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." Some of your translations may actually use the word dung. "Rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of mine own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Go back to verse 10. In verse 10, you find the desire of the Apostle Paul, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You know, of all the doctrines that we find in the Bible, there is none more vital, there is none more crucial, there is none of more importance, and none more precious than the doctrine of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not a one. Albert Barnes, a Presbyterian minister of the 19th century, said this: "There is no one truth that will have greater power over us when properly believed than the truth that Christ has risen from the dead." My friends, that is a huge statement. He says there is not one truth, not one gospel truth that will have more power over us when properly believed, when properly understood, than the truth that Christ has risen from the dead. That's a very big statement, but it's a very true statement. It's a very true statement. Christ's resurrection is the very cornerstone of the building that is Christianity. The Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 14, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." The very success of the atoning death, the very success of the blood shedding of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary hinges on the doctrine of the resurrection. It hinges upon it. For neither the perfect obedience of Christ while he was here upon this earth, nor his sacrificial death mean anything if Jesus Christ is still dead. If Jesus Christ is still in the grave, they mean nothing. Without the resurrection, no man, no man, no woman, no boy, no girl has the hope of being free from their sins. Sin that has incurred the condemnation of God, sin that has incurred the wrath of God. No man has hope of being free of that sin. And no man, no woman, no boy, no girl has hope of escaping the agonies of eternal hell, which is the exacting of the wrath of God, the condemnation of God upon guilty sinners. No man has hope without the resurrection. This Bible doctrine is emphatically clear throughout the Bible that the Lord is risen indeed. There's no arguing about it. There's no disputing it in Scripture among the biblical writers. It's emphatic. It's clear. It's clear as the nose on our faces that Christ rose from the grave. It is as the angels told the women there, that day at the tomb, on that resurrection morn, "He is risen, for he has risen. He is not here, for he has risen as he said he would." He's not here. He's gone. And my friends, that empty tomb was more than just a fixture there that day. That empty tomb spoke volumes concerning who resurrected, who rose from the grave. The Bible sets the resurrection before us as a historical fact. Mary Magdalene saw Jesus after he had risen from the dead. John chapter 20 and verse 14. The disciples saw Jesus risen and alive after he had been buried. When you move into the book of Acts, which chronicles the works and the ministries of the apostles, you find that they don't argue the crucifixion, they don't contest or the resurrection, they don't contest the resurrection. It's the center of their preaching. The Apostle Paul said himself that he wished to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Christ and the crucifixion and the resurrection was a center of their preaching. It was the focus of their preaching. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8, "And he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive at the time of the Apostle Paul, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Jesus being alive, being risen from the dead, was a fact. It was a fact. It wasn't just a fact. It was an experience in the life of his disciples and those women that accompanied those disciples throughout their ministry. However, there are still many who do not believe in the doctrine of the resurrection. And need I say that there are many in the church claiming to be Christians, claiming to be followers of Jesus Christ, who do not believe in the resurrection. If you're familiar with the Jesus Seminar, they claim to be Christians. They claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, yet they don't believe in the bodily resurrection of our Lord and Savior. But there are people in the church who don't believe in the resurrection. But the evidence for the resurrection is stacked against them. They are fighting a losing battle. The evidence is massive that Jesus rose from the grave. And one man found this to be true. Simon Greenleaf, who was not a friend of Christianity, was a professor at Harvard Law School in the 19th century. He was declared by the Chief Justice of the United States at that time to be the greatest authority in the world on legal evidences. He wrote vast volumes on the laws of evidences. And some of the students in his class challenged him to apply the laws of evidence to the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, being the world's foremost authority on the subject of evidences, he agreed to do just that. So what did he do? He took each strand of the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and he laid it out, strand after strand after strand, and he laid it out, and then he applied the test of criticism and investigation to those strands. He put each strand of evidence for the resurrection under the microscope of critical examination. Now, this is the foremost authority on the laws of evidences. And when he was done with it all, he wrote a book. And he entitled that book, The Testimony of the Evangelist. And it was a study in the application of the basic rules of common law to the witness borne by the evangelist Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in that book, he concluded that if the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ was set before any unbiased jury in the world, they would inevitably conclude that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact and that it happened. The resurrection of Jesus is a fact, and it can be believed. But as much as you and I need and must believe in the resurrection, and we must believe it. You have to believe it if you're to be saved, if you're to be redeemed, if you are to have the promise of a home in heaven. Because Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 says this: if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You've got to believe the resurrection to be saved, to be redeemed, to have a home in heaven. But as much as you and I need to believe it, and we must believe it, we do ourselves a great disservice and we make a tragic mistake if we simply believe the doctrine of the resurrection. I say that because of the relationship that God's word makes between doctrine and practice. The relationship that God's word makes between doctrine and experience. While it's true that doctrine must always be based and grounded upon, or that our experiences must be based and grounded upon doctrine, the experience of the doctrine is the chief thing. I want you to understand that. Because we have a lot of Christians out there, a lot of people professing to be Christians and naming Christ as their Lord and Savior, but you could not tell it in their practice. You cannot tell it in their experience. Our experiences must be grounded in doctrine, but we are given the doctrine so that we can experience something in life. It's supposed to work itself out in our lives. If our experiences do not square with the teachings of the Word of God, then they're counterfeit experiences. They're not Christian experiences at all. But what I'm saying is that if we are just to attain an understanding of the doctrine, if we are just to attain a mental apprehension or an assent to the doctrine, without ever having that doctrine work itself out in our experience, in our lives, then we are simply in possession of a dead orthodoxy. It's what the Apostle James called a dead faith. Just believing a bunch of facts, just believing a bunch of doctrine, just believing a bunch of theology, but that never working itself out in our lives, that's dead orthodoxy. And we don't want to be near that. We don't want that to be a part of our lives. So while we are to believe the doctrine of Christ's resurrection from the dead, it's more precious to know that doctrine personally, to know that he is risen personally, to know that by fellowship and communion with the risen Christ. That's how we know it. and to experience a resurrected life ourselves. This was Paul's desire, folks. This is what Paul tells us in verse 10 of our text. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, that's all about experience. That's not just about doctrine. That's about experience. Here's a man who had experienced the reality and the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ firsthand. He had seen the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And what does he say? He says, I want to know more of it. I want to know more of it. What he's telling us there is that there are depths of truth in regard to the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that Paul had not yet plumbed. But he wanted to know it. He wanted to experience it. The Apostle Paul knew that the resurrection of Jesus Christ confirmed certain gospel truths. It confirmed certain gospel truths. It established certain gospel truths in the mind of the Apostle Paul, in the heart of the Apostle Paul, that gave the Apostle Paul a power that few possess, a power with God and a power with men. Paul had that power. He had a connection with God that few of us have ever experienced. He had a power with men. He spoke with confidence when he spoke. He believed what he talked about, and men listened to them. They may have hated what he had to say, but they knew that this man believed he was speaking the truth, and it gave him power with men. Some were even to say, you almost persuadest me. You almost persuadest me, Paul, to believe in this Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified and buried and rose from the grave. You almost. Some of us don't even come close to almost in persuading people because the resurrection is just a biblical event. It's doctrine. It's theology. It's something that we get all dressed up for and go to church, you know, for one Sunday out of the year. That's not what it was for the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Why do I want to know more of it? Because that empty tomb, that day that the women found, and where they had the opportunity to hear the angel say, he is not here, he is risen, as he said, that tomb confirms some immense truths concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the life of every man. And I want to tell you something, congregation. We need the kind of power that those confirmations give believers in order to live and minister and pray and witness in life. We need that power. There is confirming power to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is confirmation in an empty tomb. The first thing I want you to notice is this. The resurrection confirms that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The resurrection confirms that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, and was declared to be the Son of God, speaking of Jesus, in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is coming back to basic biblical foundations, folks. This is coming back to basic biblical foundations. The Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And in these words, the Apostle Paul says this, that when Jesus rose from the dead, it declared him to be the Son of God. He was writing to a church that knew full well that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Keep that in mind. He's writing to a church that knew that doctrine, that knew that theology. And yet he finds it necessary to inform them that the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead confirmed that he was the Son of God. He felt the need to reiterate that fact. He felt the need to tell him that. You know, Christ declared himself to be the Son of God all throughout his earthly ministry, did he not? all throughout his, he didn't hesitate to do it. Sometimes he was very bold. There was no obscurity in his speech or anything like that. I mean, it wasn't like hard to tell what he was saying. I and the Father are one. I mean, he said all those things. All throughout the Gospels, he declares himself to be the Son of God. I don't know how the Jehovah's Witnesses miss all of that. Oh, yeah, I do. They just simply don't want to receive it and believe it. But he declares himself to be the Son of God without mistake. It's clear. In Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask him to prove that he was the Messiah, i.e. the Son of God. And Jesus said to them in verses 39 and 40, "No sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus was saying, look, you want proof that I'm the Son of God? Here's the proof. I'm going to come out of the grave in 3 days. That's the proof. I'm going to come out of the grave in 3 days. I'm going to be raised from the dead. That's the proof that I am the Son of God. The greatest evidence that Jesus Christ is God's Son is that death could not keep him. The grave could not hold him. That's the greatest proof. He's alive. You go to the grave of any cult leader that you can think of that has long since gone or passed away, and you're going to find them there. Buddha will be in his grave. Confucius will be in his grave. But you go to the tomb of Jesus, and he's risen. Why? Because he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Redeemer. Paul knew that. Paul knew that the one he was preaching about was the Son of God. Paul knew that the one that he was living for was the Son of God. Paul knew that the one who gave his life for him upon Calvary was the Son of God. That's why the Apostle Paul could preach the way he preached. Please never think that we rise above the elementary truths of the gospel. So much of the time, this is what happens in the church. Doctrine becomes old hat. Certain biblical truths like the resurrection, the crucifixion, atonement, justification, sanctification, that stuff becomes old hat. We've heard it 100 times. And sometimes we think that, you know, we relegate those things to elementary truths. Preacher, please give me something more. Something more exciting. And the reason why we think that way is because we think we've gotten beyond those elementary truths of the scriptures. But never think that we have. Paul had to remind this church, look, what declared Jesus to be the Son of God was his resurrection. Never think that biblical truth, the basic biblical truths, are somehow unimportant. We need to always come back to these basic, foundational biblical truths. And in coming back to them, my friends, what are we given? We are given power to live by. We are given power to pray by. We are given power to minister by. We are given power with God, and we're given power with men. That's what the Apostle Paul experienced. The resurrection confirmed that Jesus was the Son of God. And there was no doubt about that in the mind of the apostles as they began to make their way across the world and turn the world upside down in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The resurrection also confirms the success of the atoning death of Christ. The success of the atoning death of Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, you know, the debate is, you know, how was, you know, if Abraham came before Christ and came before the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, then how in the world was Abraham saved? How in the world was Abraham justified in the sight of God, made right in the sight of God? And Paul's answer to that was that his faith was accounted to him as righteousness. Jesus hadn't come at the time of Abraham, but he had been promised. He'd been promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And so what Abraham did was he believed the promise and he was looking forward to the promise being fulfilled. And because of his faith, Abraham was considered righteous. Abraham was considered justified. Martin Luther discovered this great truth, that the righteous are justified by faith. And so that's how Abraham was justified. And then he makes these statements in verses 24 and 25. He says, "But for ours also, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who has delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." For our justification. Now, this is interesting. This verse links the resurrection with the justification of God's people. All of those who believed upon Christ. All of those who have believed upon Christ and been reconciled to God. It links the resurrection with our justification. Now that seems strange and that seems odd, because that's not so far in Scripture what our justification has been linked to whatsoever. Okay, the verse doesn't mean that Christ's resurrection was the means of our justification. That's not how we were justified. It was through his death that our sins were removed. It was through his death that we are justified and we are made righteous. That's the object of our faith, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins and for the sins of men. But the word here for, you'll see that in verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and for our justification. The literal translation of that word, which is that Greek word, which is translated for in our English translations, means on account of. On account of. That's how it can be translated, on account of. He was raised on account of our justification. He was raised on account of our justification. In other words, in being raised from the dead, Jesus declared that we are justified. Okay? He declared that we are justified. His resurrection declared that he was successful and that he accomplished exactly what he came into this world to live for and to die for. That's what's being said there. When God raised Christ from the dead, it was as if God himself took the witness stand and he said this, "I accept all that my son came to do. I accept his life and I accept his death." In raising Christ, God testifies that he is well pleased with his son. Now, he said that before already. "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." He's always been pleased with the son. But whenever he raises his son from the dead, it is the supreme, the ultimate declaration that I am pleased with what my son has done. It's basically as if he says, "I am satisfied with the life and death of my son." And if God is satisfied with Jesus Christ and raised him from the dead to confirm that satisfaction, what we learn here is that Jesus accomplished everything that he set out to do. In fact, that gave the disciples and Paul so much confidence in the gospel that they preached it with boldness and they preached it with confidence. And they made no apologies about it. And they preached it no matter what, in season, out of season, when they felt like it and when they didn't. Whenever they didn't wake up one morning and feel so much like a Christian, and the mornings that they did. How many of you have ever felt like that? You ever wake up and say, "Man, I just don't feel like a Christian today"? Well, thank God it's not about feelings. It's about the truth of Scripture. Now get this. This is important. If God is satisfied with his son, then guess what? He's satisfied with everyone who is in his son. No matter what kind of day they're having. No matter how much of a Christian they feel or they don't. No matter if they're having a bad day on the road on I-95 and everybody's in the way and it's just, you know, the bad attitude. It doesn't matter. If we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior by faith, if God is satisfied with him, we're in him. So God is satisfied with us. And whenever we Christians begin to lay hold of that truth, it changes everything about the way we live and the way we minister and the way we pray and the way we witness. We often spend our time thinking, man, God's just not satisfied with me today. God just don't like me today. There's no possible way that God could like me today. He didn't hear the way I spoke to my wife. And that didn't happen this morning. I'm not confessing anything. But, you know, God's not satisfied with me. But the fact is if God is satisfied with his son, which he is, he declared that with the resurrection. And if my faith is in Christ and I'm in him, then God is satisfied with me. And that will never change. That is a truth that will never change. God is satisfied with me because he's satisfied with Jesus. And there's not one thing I can do or you can do to reverse that fact. Not one thing. I'm having trouble with my microphone today. I think my earlobe shrunk. Anyway, third truth. The resurrection of Christ confirms there is another life beyond this one. I know most of you are believers here this morning. Your life testifies to that fact. You bear the fruits of it. But if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then you need to listen to this. The resurrection of Christ confirms that there's another life beyond this life. Another life beyond this life. The Apostle Paul said this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The Apostle Paul sees the end of his days coming. He knows he's going to be killed. Something's going to happen. He's not going to be around much longer. And he's talking to this young protege, Timothy, who he left to pastor a really difficult church. And he's giving him encouragement. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing," who have loved Jesus and have been looking for him to return. Paul knew beyond the shadow of a doubt, because of the resurrection, that there was another life beyond this one, that there is life beyond the grave. Jesus Christ met with him personally. The risen Jesus met with him personally on the road to Damascus. And that truth of knowing that there's a life beyond the grave gave Paul the power to preach and the power to live. You know, the hope of the agnostic, the hope of the atheist, is that there is no life after death. We live, we die, we're buried, and it's all over. That's the hope of the atheist. That's the hope of the agnostic. There's no hell to shun, and there's no heaven to gain. That's the way they live. And that's their hope. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? That's their hope. There was another group that didn't believe in a resurrection either, and that was called the Sadducees. Paul stirred up an argument between the Sadducees and the Pharisees over that very fact during a hearing one time. And they didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the supernatural. And that's why they were so sad, you see. But anyway. But that's their hope. But my friends, better than any event in history, the resurrection proves that there is life beyond the one we know now. There is life beyond this one. Now, sure, we've all heard about deathbed experiences, deathbed scenes by the godly and the ungodly, where it seems that they've entered into the life beyond. We've all heard about those. And be careful with those, okay? Those near-death experiences, you know, because those that have said they've had them in the recent past have actually gotten the privilege of doing what the Apostle Paul was stripped of doing, and that's talking about it. Think about that. The Apostle Paul, the greatest man aside from Christ Jesus, greatest preacher to ever walk the earth, was taken into the third heaven where the throne room of God is. And he came back to this earth And he was given a thorn in the flesh to humble him, to keep him from ever saying anything else about it. He was told not to talk about it, not to speak about it. But somehow there's people having these near-death experiences, going to heaven and being allowed to come back and talk about it today. I kind of find that hard to believe. But anyway. But we've seen all those dead-death experiences. But here's the thing about it. Most of them that I know, they've never been able to come back and tell us what it was like. They've never been able to do that. There have been godly people upon their deathbeds, and they're nearing the end. And yes, it seems like they see something. And they say things like, I see Jesus, or he's coming. Christ is coming for me. And we've probably been around some people who have had those experiences. We've been beside their bed when it's happened. They saw something coming for them, but they've never been able to come back and tell us what it was like. The Lord Jesus told his disciples that he would lead them for a little while, but he would come back again. He was talking about the grave. I will be back. And we have no doubt that there is a future existence beyond this life because Jesus came back from it, folks. We have no doubt about it. The disciples knew that there was life beyond the grave. Why? Because they saw a risen Christ. They saw a risen Christ. He ate with them. He drank with them right before their eyes. He told Thomas, doubting Thomas, he says, touch my wounds. Stick your hand into my side. Here's my hands. Poke your fingers into the holes. And they knew that there was life beyond this life. And upon seeing Christ risen, this small band, it must have had an impact upon them, because this small band of cowardly, fearful disciples was transformed into a bold and fearless and courageous band of apostles who were quite happy to lay down their lives for Jesus. That says a lot right there. Why? Because they knew there was life beyond the grave. This isn't all there is. Joel Osteen got it wrong when he said, this is your best life now. It ain't. If this is all I got to look forward to, man, I'm a man most miserable. The most solemn truth that you and I will ever face is that death in this life is not the end of it all. It's not the end of all. It's coming for all of us, folks. I'm going to die, should the Lord tarry. You're going to die. That's just the fact. Hebrews 9:27 says this, it is appointed for a man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. You and I will expire. We will have our last heartbeat. We will take our last breath, but that's not the end of it all. It's not the end of it all. There is life beyond the grave, and Christ's resurrection declares that truth. And we all know it's true. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us this, that he's put eternity in our hearts. You want to know why we fight so hard to stave off death, to put death off? You want to know why we go to the gym? You want to know why we put on makeup to cover the corruption that we're experiencing right now in these decaying and corrupted bodies? And that's right. We begin to die as soon as we're born. And that corruption begins to work itself out in our bodies, and we begin to notice it the older we get. Death is coming. It is coming, and we know it's coming. We know there's life beyond this because our Lord has put eternity into our hearts. But the resurrection proves it and nails it down once and for all. There is life beyond this. The Lord himself said that there was life beyond this, but he spoke of only two places that we're going to spend it. Heaven or hell? Hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire is never quenched. That is the place where those who have rejected Christ and never received him as their personal Lord and Savior will spend their eternity. It's not annihilationism. We don't just go back to the ground and that's it. No, if you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then the life that you are to expect beyond this one is a life of agony and torment, conscious suffering in the fires of hell. And then there's the heaven. This is where the saved spend their eternity. This is where the redeemed spend their eternity. It's a place that even the biblical writers have an incredibly hard time describing. They can't come up with the right adjectives. I believe even what we read in the book of Revelation that John wrote, I think that's the best way he knew how to pen it. And it looks beautiful there, but we just can't imagine the beauty of heaven, the glories of heaven, the bliss of heaven. But that's where the saved will go. If you know Jesus Christ this morning, if you should be killed on your way home from this church, God forbid, your home is heaven. That's where you're going to spend your eternity. Not the agonies of the fires of hell, but heavenly bliss with the Savior, with your God. But going to heaven is dependent upon you knowing the risen Christ. It's dependent upon that. How many agnostics, how many atheists, how many unbelievers have been bold in denying the truth of life after death while they were living, at least while they were in good health, but whenever they wound up on their deathbeds, their tunes change. When they're staring death face to face, they sing a different tune altogether. Sir Francis Newport was an infidel. He was an unbeliever. And he denied life after death, but upon his deathbed, he told those who had gathered around his bed, he said this, "You need not tell me there is no hell, for I already feel my soul slipping into its flames." You need not tell me. Don't lie to me. Don't tell me there's no hell, because I already feel my soul slipping into its flames. My friends, heaven is real. Hell is real. Heaven is to be gained and hell is to be shunned. And the reason why it's to be shunned is because of that torment. Whenever the gospel is preached, wherever the gospel is preached, the resurrection and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is declared. It tells everyone who hears it. It warns everyone who hears it to be prepared for death. Because there's life beyond the grave. And my question this morning to you is this. Are you ready to face death? Are you ready to face death? Now we can all honestly say as believers, look, you know, I don't like the thoughts of how death's going to come about. I don't want a painful experience. You know, I want it to be over. If there's ever a nuclear attack, I want it to fall right here. So I'm just like, vaporized immediately and I don't have to stick around for the fallout. You know, we don't want to go through the sufferings of death and getting to death. But those of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior can say we're not afraid of death. Death has no victory over us because Christ crushed death. Death has no sting for us. That's been taken away with the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He conquered death. And we as believers can live with the peace that that truth brings. But do you know this risen Savior? Do you believe this biblical truth? Because it's the only way that you're going to make it into that heavenly bliss, that glorious place called heaven. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You will be saved, but you can't be saved without a belief in the resurrection. Do you know Jesus today? Do you know Jesus today? Guess what? He lives to know you. He lives to know you. And his arms are open wide for anyone who will come to him. Repent of their sin, seek forgiveness, and seek a relationship with him. His arms are open wide. He will in no wise cast you out. He will not tell you to go away. He'll receive you if you come with a broken and a contrite and repentant heart, believing upon what he did for you at Calvary and what he accomplished for you in the resurrection. Do you know Jesus today? Let's pray. Father God, we love you. We thank you, Lord, so much that today we can stand here and celebrate your resurrection. Lord, may today mean as much to us as it did that first Easter morn when those women showed up at the tomb and they were confronted by that angel that says, he's not here, he is risen just as he said he would. Lord, may we feel the excitement. May our hearts just be overflowing with joy at the fact that you are a risen Savior. And you live evermore. You live right now, seated at the right hand of the Father, praying for your people. It wasn't just a one-time event in which things were accomplished and then you forgot about your people who were left behind. No, you still remember us. You're still there for us. And you're still there to provide us the power that is there in that resurrection. Lord, we thank you that we don't place our faith in a dead Savior. We don't place our faith in a dead man. And our faith is not dead. If it's in you, it's alive and it's living. And Lord, we just pray today that all of us in this room would experience that. And that one day, all of us in this room will be there in heaven to celebrate it. To celebrate it. Because you're still going to bear those marks of Calvary. You're going to be the only one in heaven with wounds. Not us. And the reason why we won't be is because of all that you did for us. We praise you and we thank you. Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know you, we pray that the day that they will start a relationship with you, Lord, just speak to our hearts. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we sing. Without him, I could do nothing.
Without him, I could do nothing. Without him, I surely fail. Without him, I would be drifting like a ship without a sail.
Sing it out, Jesus.
Jesus, oh Jesus, do you know him today? You can't turn him.